If you have your Bibles, if you'd open to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Father, as we open your word, we just pray as David did, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And Father, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would do for us what only he can do. That you'd help us understand what you're telling us. And that somehow he'd cause it to sink in way down deep where we feel and make decisions. We'd pray that you'd use your word to draw us to yourself. Help us as we read this story to sense how much you love us. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the highlights this last year was getting to go to the church where my favorite preacher preaches. First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton is the place, and Chuck Swindoll is my favorite. I think Chuck teaches the Word as clearly and as warmly and as truthfully as any man I know. And Bev and I had the chance to visit his church this last May. And we got there a half an hour early, a half an hour before the service was supposed to start, and the streets were jammed with traffic, the parking lots were full, the doorways were full, and already by that time there were 3,000 people packing themselves into a 2,500-person auditorium, and it was bustling. And the service was marvelous. The welcome was warm, and the music was just terrific. And the prayer, you could just sense the presence of God, and you knew it was right from the heart. And then Chuck stood to speak, and a marvelous thing happened. My favorite preacher preached an awful message. It was confusing. We were going to five or six different passages, lost most of the time. It was boring for long stretches as he explained some words we already knew what they meant. The stories weren't particularly fascinating, and it went too long. It was awful. And during the first two-thirds of it, I was bored, confused, and a little bit irritable. But about two-thirds the way through, I began to experience the most exhilarating feeling inside. And by the time it was over, I felt like turning to Bev and saying, "Wasn't that wonderful? It was terrible." And the reason was simple. What I saw that morning is that even the best at times will fail. And it's not the end of the world. And you know what that said to me as a preacher? I could fail and still make it. What a relief. Really. Have you discovered that in your walk with God? That you can fail and still make it? It's one of the most marvelous, refreshing discoveries in life. And if you haven't discovered that yet, you're in for a great morning. Because the point of the second incident in the life of Abraham is simple. It's not only that faith obeys, and that's important to make it genuine, but it is also true of real faith that at times it fails. It collapses. It crumbles. It goes away. And we blow it. And when that happens, we're not finished with God. The story unfolds in three rather simple parts. The first part, appropriately enough, failure. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 16. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about that when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and it'll come about that when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Now please, say that you're my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on your account." And it came about that when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her, and they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's heart and house. And therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and he gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. It opens with an experience that I'm sure would shake the faith of every one of us. There was Abram worshiping God and grazing his flocks in the land that God had promised, and suddenly the rain stops. The ground gets dry, it turns to dust, it begins to crack. The crops fail, the grass begins to wither and turn brown. The streams dry up, the wells go first to very low water, then to mud, and then to sand. And all the time, it says in the previous verses, Abram is calling unto God, saying, "God, bring rain. If not rain, some direction. What do I do?" And nothing happened. No rain, no direction. In fact, the only thing that happened, it says, is it went from being a famine to a severe famine. And he was forced to do what he could, the only thing he could do. Pack up his flocks, his family, and head to Egypt, to the Nile River, the closest place where there was any vegetation or hope for survival. And I'm sure that as he went the same way you and I go when prayer isn't answered and a bad situation gets worse. We feel abandoned. Deep down inside, we wonder if God is there at all. And so he left Canaan, shaken. He comes to the border of Egypt and his doubt turns to panic, doesn't it? He looks at his wife and the scripture says she's beautiful to behold. And evidently she was. She was ravishing. Beautiful to look at. She had beautiful skin, beautiful hair, beautiful eyes, a beautiful face, a beautiful figure. A ravishing woman. She was kind of Elizabeth Taylor and Sophia Loren and Raquel Welch and Brooke Shields and Beverly Bottomley all wrapped into one. And she was adorable. And any red-blooded man would want her. And Abram knew that. In fact, he'd known that ever since he left his home in Haran. And they had a deal ever since then, as you read later in the account, that everywhere they went, she would say she was his sister. But the fear was gripping as they came to Egypt because Egypt was powerful and there were men there strong enough and armies strong enough and people wealthy enough to do him harm to get his wife. And so he was panicky. He was gripped. He was terrified. He just came unglued. That's the sense here. He sat his wife down, and they talked about this before, but he wanted to make sure she remembered and she did it right because he knew she'd have the opportunity to do it here. And he said, "Look now," that means listen carefully. "You listen very carefully. This is a matter of life and death. When we go into Egypt, you say, 'You're my sister.'" you look at that plan and it's simple. And two things strike you about that. First of all, it's very clever. It's ingenious. Because it's half right. He could get a good wife to lie this way with a straight face because it was half true. She was his sister. Same father, different mother. She was his half-sister. And he could get a morally sensitive wife to tell that lie. The second thing is it would work. In the ancient Near East, if you saw a beautiful woman and you wanted her for your wife, if she was married, the only way to get her was to kill the husband, and then she was the spoils of combat, and you got her. But if she wasn't married, then the thing to do was to buy her. You'd go to the closest relative. If she had a father, you'd go to the father. But if the father's not there, you'd go to the brother and you'd win his favor with elaborate gifts and kindness. And then you'd give him a dowry, more stuff, and you'd buy that woman and she'd be yours. So this was a plan that would work. It was very clever. But it was also very wrong, wasn't it? I mean, you and I sense that immediately. Any kid senses that. Josh knows that. Anybody who reads this story knows that. And it was no different back then. Abram knew it, and so did the Egyptians who didn't know God or care about Him at all. It was wrong. It was a lie. It was deceptive. It was just downright wrong. It was deceptive. It was untrue. It was giving the wrong impression that she's a single woman eligible for marriage, and that wasn't true. It was disloyal. The man was abandoning his wife. It's no different then than it is today. When they got married, they promised to take care of each other. He'd promised to protect her and provide for her. They were one flesh. That's been around since the beginning. And he was deserting. He was abandoning. He was jumping ship. It was cowardly. It was dishonorable. Even among the Egyptians, a man would fight for his wife. It was adulterous. And even in that culture, it was wrong for one man to sleep with another man's wife. It was wrong. It was abominable, unthinkable, shocking. Even the Egyptians would kill the man before they'd take his wife. Comforting, isn't it? It was wrong morally. It was wrong ethically. And everybody knew it. We'll read it in the story. There's no doubt. But most of all, it was wrong spiritually, wasn't it? God had appeared to Abraham twice already, we know of in the story. In fact, three times, if you take the appearance in Ur of the Chaldees, which is in Acts and not here, three times God had appeared to him, and he'd made some very definite, clear promises. Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. That is, I will give you many children will descend from you. Abraham, I'll bless you and I'll make your name great. That is, I'll make you prominent and well-known and powerful, and people look up to you and think you're marvelous. They'll remember your name for a long time. Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I'll protect you, and nobody will lay his hand on you. And Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there's no way any of those promises could be fulfilled without God protecting Abraham and his wife. But at this point in Abraham's life, he didn't believe God could or would keep his promise. His faith failed. And just as when our faith fails, he begins to scramble and scrap and do things he'd never do otherwise. He began to compromise and buckle and lie and cheat and abandon and desert and get into immorality and get greedy. His faith failed, and with it his character failed. And he deserted his wife. And it happened just as he thought it would happen. Some powerful Egyptian saw Sarah and wanted her. In fact, the most powerful Egyptian saw her, Pharaoh, and he took her into his harem. And just as Abraham predicted, he got wealthy as a result. Pharaoh gave richly. And there sat Abraham, extremely wealthy, but wifeless. His faith had collapsed. It had failed. He didn't believe God anymore, and he was doing wrong, and he knew both of them. Act 2. Rescue. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And then Pharaoh called Abraham and he says, "What's this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So then I took her for my wife. Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Well, what happened? Well, God struck, didn't he? He moved in and he struck. He intervened. He moved. He did something. But he didn't strike Abraham, did he? He didn't strike to destroy him. He didn't strike to remove him. He didn't strike to cut him off. He didn't strike to finish him off. God intervened to bring him back, didn't he? Isn't that true? God moved in there. He took action. He intervened. Not to destroy him, not to finish him, but to bring him back, to reconcile him, to turn him around, to draw him home. He struck Pharaoh's house with great diseases. They got sick, very sick. That's the idea. And God evidently appeared to Pharaoh or communicated very clearly exactly what had happened and why. And Pharaoh was outraged. He was indignant. The wrongness of it even shocked Pharaoh. I mean, he was hot. He was livid because he'd been shafted, had, cheated, wronged, put in a compromising position by a devious, low-life man, Abraham. Even Pharaoh was morally shocked at what Abram had done. And had God not told Pharaoh to keep his hands off, I'm sure Pharaoh would have executed both Sarah and Abraham and confiscated all of his stuff. And that would have been the last we'd have heard of Abraham. But he couldn't touch him. God told him not to. And so he exposed him, he embarrassed him, he scalded him verbally, and he threw him out. Now, you know what's amazing as you look at this? Is there certainly is discipline here. I mean, let's face it, there's discipline, there's awkwardness. Abraham was exposed, wasn't he? He was embarrassed. He was chewed out royally, and he was thrown out. But what's amazing is what didn't happen to him. He didn't get what he deserved. He didn't lose his wife, which certainly he deserved. He didn't lose his life, which he certainly deserved. And he got to keep all of his stuff, didn't he? Even the stuff Pharaoh gave him. He went out a wealthy man. Now, I'm not sure exactly what Abraham thought, but I'm sure when Pharaoh's chariots drove off and they dumped him unceremoniously in the middle of the Sinai, one of the first things that came to him is a sense of disbelief at the amazing goodness of God. There he was, surrounded by wealth. There he was alive. There he was restored with his wife, in spite of the fact that he had miserably failed. Discipline, yeah, it's there. There was pain and embarrassment. But what's there, notice, is the amazing grace of God. And the unmistakable message is, even when we fail, and we will, the longing of God is to bring us back, not to cut us off. Acts 3. Return. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. What happened next? Well, exactly what God longed in his heart would happen. He came back. He came back to the place where he'd worshiped God, back to the very altar that he'd built before, and there he knelt down and he called again on God. He came home. Now, what's the point of this story? Well, the point is very simple. It comes right out of the outline. It is true that faith is going to obey. It must come to the point somewhere where I fall down before God and I say, God, I really do trust you. I trust you enough to let you direct my life. Here I am. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. If there's anything displeasing in my life, you show it to me and I'll turn from it. And if there's anything you want for me, show it to me and I'll do it. That's got to be there before you believe in God. But it is also true that as you live that out over time, there are going to come times when that faith fails. You're going to renege. You're going to stumble. You're going to falter. There'll be times when things will happen and you'll doubt. There'll be times when you won't feel like obeying God, and quite frankly, you won't do it. You're going to fail. It was true of the best. It was true of Abraham. It would be true of Isaac and Jacob. It would be true of Moses and Aaron. It would be true of David and Solomon. It would be true of Elijah and Jonah. It would be true of the 12 disciples when they went to feed the 5,000 and when they were on the storm at the sea. It was true of Peter when he denied the Lord and he allowed the Jews to pressure him into separating from the Gentiles. It would be true of Paul when he looked back on Thessalonica and looked forward to going to Corinth. And it's going to be true of you. There are going to become times when you'll remember getting down on your knees and making this commitment before God, but there are going to come times, frankly, when you're going to just renege on the whole business. And chances are you're going to collapse and do things you wish you'd never done. There'll come times when you'll think thoughts you thought you'd never think. That's going to happen. And when it does, God is going to intervene. He's going to intervene. He'll intervene through your conscience. He'll intervene through some people. He'll intervene through some circumstances. He'll shake things. He'll speak to you through radio or letters or something you pick up on TV, and he'll call you back. He'll do that, just like he did for Abram. I think back on my life, and I think of the lives of most Christians. And most of us can think back to times when we bolted from God, we've failed, and we can think of times when God has intervened. It's amazing. You can sit down, Christian after Christian, and say, tell me the story of your walk with God, and you'll start fairly strong, and then something will happen, and it'll come unraveled. And you'll say, and then what happened? And some amazing things happen. People come into the picture and they speak. circumstances begin to happen around me that speak. My conscience screams to me and it speaks. I hear something there. I tune in and I hear Billy Graham. I open and I hear Dr. McGee on the radio. I read something and God is reaching down to yank me back. And yes, there's discipline. Usually there is some consequences to that. But what's amazing is none of us get the full measure of what we deserve. If you're still alive, you haven't gotten the full measure of what you deserve. Most people can think of times they were morally loose and I should have gotten pregnant, but I didn't. Times I was drunk and driving and I didn't know where I was and I should have crashed, but I didn't. Times I did crash and I should have been killed, but I wasn't. Times I did things on the job and it should have bankrupted me, but it didn't. And most of us can think of things like that. And it's God doing just what He did with Abraham. Reaching down not to cut us off, but to bring us back. Remember coming back from vacation, and I imagine you all experience this, but I know when I come back from vacation, it's hard to go back to work. And I have kind of a unique job. I don't have any supervisor. There's nobody there making me show up at 8 o'clock and not leave until 5, and nobody checking my progress. I don't have that. So when I come back and don't feel like working, the easiest thing in the world is just don't work. Just kind of doodle around, you know, catch up on mail, open this, open that, read magazines, go down and find out what everybody else has been doing while you've been gone. Drag that out as long as you can. Take a week to unpack. It's just very easy. And I remember coming back, last part of August, and it was hard. And about the first 3 weeks, I'd find myself diddling the week away. And I would get down to Friday, and I wouldn't have my message done, and Saturday, and I'd go out and play with the kids. And you know, the later it gets, the worse it gets, right? Both the pressure and your desire goes completely out the drain, out the window. And that's the way it was with me. And for 3 weeks, I found myself procrastinating and putting off the most important thing I had to do until the last minute. And each of those three Saturdays were excruciating. They were agonizing. And God made sure it was agonizing. It was agonizing. It was miserable. And I'd wring my hands, I'd pull my hair and so forth. And I'd say, oh, this is awful. But do you know, each of those 3 weeks, at the very last minute, often during the Sunday school hour, the message was delivered and I was saved from gross embarrassment here before you by the grace of God. Now the point of that is don't put things off. But the other point is that along with the pressure, God was reaching down and saying, all right, now you blew it this week. You're not finished. Let's do it right next week. And I did it wrong the next week. And so there was the pressure, and it was excruciating. And He kept His foot right on me till the last minute, and then He let it off. Say, now let's not do this again. 3 weeks that happened. After 3 weeks, I finally got the message. Actually, Beverly got the message and said, go to work early and start on Monday. And she passed it on. You know, that happens. And the point is that when we fail, God doesn't cut us off. He intervenes to bring us back. And the wise thing to do is exactly what Abraham did. When we recognize what's going on, when we recognize what God is doing, don't sit and sulk in a corner. Don't freeze and say, He won't take me back. Don't run off and say, it's no use going back, I'm finished now. None of that's true. Your place is still at the table. There's still a place there for you. God still wants you back. And the smart thing to do is go back and pick up where you left off. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He had failed. He'd failed seriously, miserably, grossly. He'd failed in his faith, that is, in his believing God. He'd failed in his character, in his behavior. God intervened with some discipline
but a great deal of rescue. And Abraham got the message, God still loves me and is still committed to do me good. And he went back and picked up and carried on.
Point simple. Faith not only obeys, at times it fails. And when it does, God will intervene. And he'll intervene to bring you back. And when he does that, come back and pick up where you left off. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the message that Jesus Christ came to preach to men. That although we've sinned while we're yet sinners, just like Abraham in the process of deceiving and adultery and desertion, while we're yet sinners, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're here this morning and you've never come back, the message of this story is simple. If God would take back Abraham after what he did to his wife, he'll take you back if you'll trust Jesus Christ to forgive your sin. If you have come back, you've done this obeyed part. You've committed your life to God and you've gone along and you've gone well, but then you've failed. The message is simple. God still wants you back. You're not finished. And if you'll come back and pick up and go on from where you were, he'll take you from there, and just like Abraham, he'll do you the rest of the good that he has planned for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for telling us the truth about Abraham. We thank you that you have been very open with us about the fact that he failed. Thanks for the story of your rescue of him. And thanks for the example of him coming back. And Father, we would just pray that you'd help us to remember this when we fail. And God, by grace, that you'd help us to come back and finish. In Jesus' name.